This week we're going to return back to the book of Romans, so I invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, our text for this morning will be verses 1 through 5. Let me go ahead and begin by reading these first five verses of Romans chapter 9. Hear the word of God. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Well, the focus of this passage of Scripture is Paul's conscience towards the salvation of his fellow kinsmen, the Jews. That's what Paul is focusing on here. Now, what is the conscience? I think it's important to talk about that for a second. The conscience is the part of man that distinguishes between what is morally good and what is morally evil. It is an inner witness that holds us accountable to a moral standard. And so for the Christian, for us to align our conscience to the will of God, our conscience must be informed by the Word of God. If your conscience is not informed and really under the authority of the Word of God, then you're going to ultimately do whatever is right in your own eyes. You're going to get your understanding of God or your theology from whatever the newspaper says or whatever you read apart from the Word of God. But for those who are following after the Lord Jesus Christ, we need our conscience to be informed by the Word of God. Otherwise, we will be, as Paul says in Romans 2:15, that our conscience will alternately be accusing us because the law of God is written in our heart, or defending us as we are informed by a lower moral standard. Now, the beginning of a spiritual awakening, when the Lord awakens or begins to quicken a sinner's heart, is to have a guilty conscience. But through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the new birth means that our conscience is awakened and renewed and realigned to the mind of God. This is why the salvation experience is sometimes described as the Lord lifting a heavy burden over off of our shoulders, because the weight of our guilt and the weight of our sins He removes from us and puts it on the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Now, kids, we've got a few kids in here. Have you ever done something wrong that maybe your parents didn't know about it? Or maybe your siblings didn't know about it? Or maybe even adults here, did you ever do something wrong that to this day you have not yet told the person that you wronged? Well, think about how much better you feel after you confess that wrongdoing to the person, that this burden is lifted off of your shoulders and you feel so much better because you have confessed to what you have done. Well, that's the work of your conscience, leading you to action. And so when God awakens a sinner's conscience through regeneration, they see how spiritually dead they previously were. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And before, perhaps they were a Christian in name only, but their conscience had not been awakened to their need for a Savior. Now, Paul in these verses has a troubled conscience, but not because of his own guilt, but because of the guilt of others. Because of the sin of others, his heart is stirred. He says in verse 1, my conscience bears witness to the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continuous sorrow in his heart because of his fellow Jews who are not being saved. And so he has an acute awareness that all who die without Christ will go to hell. That's why he has a burden. It's not just because he wants them to have a better life. It's because he knows that ultimately, apart from salvation in the through the Lord Jesus Christ alone, all sinners will someday stand condemned before a holy God. And so he bears this mental burden that the lost really should be bearing themselves. That's the irony of it all, is that the lost should feel guilty about the weight of their own sin and that their conscience should be pricked before the Lord. But here you have Paul, a mature Christian, actually having a burden for the lost that they should be having for themselves. Sometimes a mother cries for her children. She cries the tears of her own, that her own children should be crying, because she sees the child, the son or daughter, walking in the unrighteous path and making foolish decisions. And so sometimes you see a mother or a godly father crying the tears that that child should be crying for themselves. And in a very similar way, that is what the Apostle Paul is doing here. And so Romans 9 actually marks a very dramatic shift in Paul's demeanor and in his tone in the book of Romans. You may recall a couple of months ago that Romans 8 almost marks kind of a high mark in all of Scripture. At the end of Romans 8, Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Isn't that a good word from the Lord? That there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And of course, Paul is tying that to our Christian identity, specifically to our union in Christ that he mentions in Romans 6, that those who have died to sin have died in, they are united to Christ in his death, in his burial, and then united to him in his resurrection, such that we are now enabled to walk in newness of life. And along with that is the guarantee that nothing will separate us from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not even the full spectrum of Romans 8, 38 and 39 cannot separate us from the love of Christ. But here in Romans chapter 9, you see this dramatic shift. You see this change of demeanor. Paul is using words such as verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. And he is so burdened for the salvation of his fellow Jews that he says there here in verse 3 that I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, he's saying in very dramatic terms, I would do whatever it takes to see my fellow kinsmen come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, brothers and sisters in Christ, do you pray this way to the Lord for those who we know who are not yet saved, that God would bring to them a saving faith in Christ? Well, that is Paul's desire, and so should be our desire as well. You see, he is so burdened for the salvation of his fellow Jews, he would almost say to God, if he could, let me trade my salvation for theirs. Send me to hell and send them to heaven. Let me bear the punishment for their sins so that they may be free to not have the guilt. Let them have the pardon that you have ordained for me. But the thing is, he knows that's not possible because he believes in predestination and election. We went through that in Romans chapter 8. So he can say this knowing that God has chosen him as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 1, that God has foreknown and predestined him to salvation, and all those whom he predestines, he calls to be transformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he knows this is not possible, but this is the true desire of his heart, is to see that his fellow Jews come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what this passage is about and what we're looking at this morning is an example of what a very strong burden for the lost looks like. So I want to ask you, what would it look like in our church if the Lord were to prick our conscience the same way that he has pricked the Apostle Paul's? Remember the early church. The early church shook this world upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ, as the apostles were sent out by Christ himself, a commission and called by God to proclaim the gospel and to warn sinners to free the wrath to come. And so as we go about our lives in 2024 America, we might be tempted to ask, why does it really matter if I have this burden? Praise the Lord that the Lord gives the burden to pastors and to chaplains and to others among us who have a burden for souls, but why does it really matter if the Lord gives me this burden? After all, I have so many other burdens. I have the burden of politics. As we look in a few days, we have the national election. I have the burden of my own finances. I have the burden of my health. I have the burden of my own family. I have the burden of my looks and of my dress and those kind of things. I have the burden of my career. I have the burden of a significant hobby that takes up a lot of my time. I have the burden of my own friends, so on and so forth. Those are not necessarily sinful things that I've described. It's not like becoming a Christian means that you can't have a hobby. Far from that. If anything, the Lord, who is the Lord of all things, can redeem that hobby and use it for His glory and for your good. Although the Bible does warn us about things having mastery over us to the point that we no longer desire to serve Christ and that we no longer desire to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what this is all about. Having a burden for the lost is about first seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all things will be added unto you. And so what is more important? Well, I will tell you what's more important. It's seeing our lost loved ones, seeing our lost friends, and even, I dare say it, our lost enemies come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are things that matter in this life. It matters for parents. It matters as you raise your kids. You know, it matters who they marry. That's important. It matters how well their sport team does. I'm not a big fan of, we were in a sports league, and it was a Christian league, and the league said it really doesn't matter who wins or loses. Of course it matters who wins. You want to win, right? But you want to win in a way that honors the Lord, and when you lose, you want to lose in a way that honors the Lord. These things matter. It matters how well your kids do in school. It matters how well that they are cared for. But the greatest investment that we need to make in our children and in our grandchildren is where they will spend all of eternity after they die. Nothing else ultimately matters in this life. It's all going to wash away on the day of judgment. And there's a saying in project management, you need to begin with the end in mind. And so I want to ask you, are you beginning with the end in mind? Are you thinking about the end state, both for you and for your loved ones around you? Now, having a burden for the lost, like the Apostle Paul has, means that your whole life should be in some ways directed towards glorifying God and doing the will of God. That means that your home life, it means that your speech, everything is engineered to be a witness to our loved ones. You see, the Apostle Paul was totally sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had a burden for the lost whom he knew. Now, by the way, I don't really have a clear outline for this morning, so I'm going through the text and I'm going through some points of application. This will be a very heavy application sermon as we look at Paul's example here. And one of the points of application that I want to make is that having a strong burden for the lost is actually an effect of righteous living. So I asked the question, why should I have a burden for the lost? Because it's actually a byproduct of a righteous and a holy living. And so if the Lord has given you a desire, a point where you're no longer solely focused on yourself, but you're now able to grow and mature in your thinking, where you're also, you know, confident in your own salvation enough to where you can begin to think about the salvation of people around you and having a burden for the lost, that is an aspect of maturing in Christ. That's an aspect of righteous living. And so if we become burdened in a way like the Apostle Paul, that is evidence that God is doing something right in your heart, that you are moving in the right direction in your sanctification. And one, let me give you an example of what I mean. For one thing, our conscience, by design, okay, is if we are pursuing righteousness and holiness, our consciousness is going to be more sensitive to sin, is it not? Like if you're just spending your whole life, you know, 2 to 3 hours a day looking at pornography or just wasting your life on menial things or just serving yourself or committing other sins, whatever that sin may be, your conscience is going to naturally be desensitized to that. That's how it works. Well, I've done it this way. I'm always going to do it. This is who God has made me. I can never change. And so you accept it and your conscience becomes more hardened towards it. But if your conscience becomes sensitive to sin, you know, maybe you just strive to put to death the deeds of the body. And over time, almost like a dieting plan, the first like couple weeks of dieting is very hard. It's hard to get past those first couple of weeks. But after your body stops being dependent on sugar, Your body stops being dependent on, like, it gets used to eating those nasty vegetables and all of a sudden they don't taste so bad. That's what happens in dieting, to the point that after a few weeks, you almost don't even want to eat that stuff. Now you might say, well, that would never happen to me, but it's hard. But if you get past that point, your body will begin to actually want healthy foods. And it's a very similar way to sin. If we put to death the deeds of the body, and our conscience becomes sensitive to sin, that we get used to regular Bible intake. You're not just reading the Bible only during the Sunday morning service, but you're reading the Bible regularly. If you're thinking first about God's glory, the more you're going to begin to see the world as God sees it. You will look at the world through a very different lens. And God sees the world, particularly humanity, in one of two categories. He sees those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and those who are still dead in their sins. There's really only two category of people. Now, the world will tell you there's all different categories. There's a black category and a white category, male, female. We don't want to discount that and completely ignore that. But the ultimate category, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or are you not? And so as you become sensitive to sin, And pursue righteousness, the Lord is going to enable you to just think more, not only about your own holiness, but to really have a burden for the lost around us. The closer you walk with Christ, you'll begin to see your friends in certain ways. You'll begin to see your relatives and even your enemies in these categories. Even your own enemies, instead of having hatred in your heart for your enemies, instead the Lord will give you pity for them. Because you will come to see that their true condition before the Lord is not a good condition. But if you become dull to sin, you're only going to read your Bible during Sunday morning preaching. You're never going to pray for others. And if you don't pray for others, then you will never have this kind of a burden, because prayer encourages us to pray for the salvation of others. Now, you know who else had this kind of a burden for lost people besides the Apostle Paul? It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the ultimate example of someone who had a burden for the lost. And he was the holiest person who has ever lived. And so holy living means that we are ultimately living for God's glory and not for our own glory. Listen to what Jesus said in John 6, 38 through 40. He kind of summarizes his ministry here, his earthly ministry. He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So he says at least two very important things. He says, "I have come not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Doesn't that sound like someone who is burdened for the lost? And then he says very explicitly, there's not very many passages which say this is God's will. But this one says this is God's will, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes on him shall have eternal life. That is the will of God. And I can say to you on full biblical authority, that is the will of God for your life. That you would look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And Christ says that if you believe upon the Lord, he will raise you up on the last day. And so think about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his example. Every day, he got up every day and said, "How can I go about doing the will of the Father?" I will tell you, that is something that changed about my life when the Lord saved me. I only thought about God on Sunday mornings. But when the Lord changed my heart in college, every day was, how can I get up through school, through friendships, through church, through the friends that I accompany, you know, with? How can I go about doing the will of the Father? And it wasn't because there was something good in me. It was because the Lord changed my heart, and as a result of this heart change, I started thinking about his glory. I had an inclination to his will, and one of those inclinations includes having a burden for the lost. And so, like the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul recognized that the Father had sent him to do his will. And I'm not going to recap the life of the Apostle Paul, but you know, if you're familiar with Paul, that every aspect of his life was engineered to redeem his time for the glory of God. And the irony of this text is that Paul is, he's talking about his burden for the lost Jews, for his fellow kinsmen here. But the irony of this text is that the Apostle Paul was called to be an apostle to who? To the Gentiles. Paul will say a couple of chapters later in Romans 11:13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, even as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." And there are both Jews and Gentiles within the Roman church. You may recall when we were in Romans 2 and Romans 3 that he speaks directly to the Jews of the church. And in Romans 11:13, he speaks to the Gentiles. But he was an apostle who is primarily called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And I think that's very instructive to us, because sometimes the Lord doesn't give us the ministry that we would prefer, does he? He gives us the ministry that we need, and he calls us sometimes to the place, not the place that we want to be in or even the place that we want to live, but he calls us to the place that gives us the most glory, gives him the most glory, excuse me, the place that is for our own good, but also the place that glorifies God the most. And so here's the Apostle Paul, a fellow Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he is called to be a minister to the Gentiles, but he makes a statement here that he has this huge burden for the salvation of the Jews. Now, what's going on there? Well, many of the Jews of Paul's time would have viewed the Apostle Paul as a traitor. I believe that's what's behind Paul's statement here, where he says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not." He is, in a sense, trying to convince his fellow Jews, I love you. I desired for you to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so much to the point that I would even trade places if I could. And to many of the Jews, Paul has abandoned him. And I want to say to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, as a word of encouragement, the more you pursue holiness, the more you begin to look like the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of your life, there are going to be people in your life who do not understand what you're doing, and it's going to feel to them that you're abandoning them. And they may say the same thing to you. When God saved me as a 21-year-old, I was in college living my best life. And when God saved me, I was convinced that I could no longer spend the time that I did with the same friends that I used to have. And guess what? They felt like I was abandoning them. But I wasn't abandoning them. I was just turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. I had found a better delight with the saints of God and was inviting them to come and be part of the kingdom of God. But they felt that I was a traitor to them. And so maybe some of you have similar experiences, because you have stood firm on the word of God, and as a result of that, people have not been, even your own kinsmen, so to speak, had not been happy with that. But I want to say to you, like the Apostle Paul, stand firm. Stand firm on the truth of the word of God. Do not compromise truth, and trust the Lord that through your faithful witness, as you continue to be a light to your lost relatives, to your lost co-workers, even to your lost enemies, if you stand firm on the word of God, God will honor that, and it will be a sweet aroma to his nostrils. I can't say for sure that the Lord will save them, but what I can say for sure is that God will be honored by your faithfulness, and that the word of God will be planted, and that people will see the change in your life, and God will be glorified by your demonstration to the world. Now remember what Romans is all about, okay? Remember, Romans is about Paul explaining his gospel to the church of Rome. He says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And people would ask Paul, perhaps through correspondence through Rome, but certainly as he would go to all these other churches, and I believe that a lot of Paul's writings are really just an explanation of, you know, just a sample of the explanation that he would give to people, to all these other churches when he would go about. So he had a very mature ministry, a full mature response to all these questions he would get. And no doubt people would ask Paul, if the gospel is what you say it is, that it is the power of salvation to all who believe, to the Jews first, then why are more Gentiles being saved than the Jews? Okay, that's really the question that Paul will answer for us through not just Romans 9, but Romans 10 and 11. That's really where we're heading with this, is Paul's response to that, his apologetic on why the ethnic Jews are not being saved. And in a nutshell, his answer is that God is saving the Jews, but you have to change your thinking in terms of who the true Jew is. Paul will say in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So you really have to change your thinking of who the true Israel is and of who the true Jew is. And remember Paul's writing style. I brought this up early in the book of Romans. Paul will often give a preview of things to come. He'll kind of mention things in passing, knowing that later on in his letter, he's going to address it more fully. And so in that sense, Romans 9, he's really returning back to some of the things that we've already looked at in Romans chapter 2 and 3, and that Paul explains that the true Jew is not the one who is circumcised of the flesh, but what? Of the heart. So if, in fact, if you will, turn back with me to Romans chapter 2. I want to briefly, I decided as we begin the second half of Romans, I wasn't going to do a complete recap of the first half because I knew because of the way Paul writes, I will be able to continually refer back and we'll get that refreshment as we go. But if you look in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 through 29, I want you to not take my word for it, but to see in your Bible, Paul says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. What? What's that referring to? He's not a Jew that's one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward to the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart and the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now he's not talking about in Romans 2, a smaller subset of ethnic Israel, that only the ones who are Jew inwardly. He's talking about all of those who have had their heart circumcised, that those are who the true Jew is. And so he's explaining that. And just another thing I want to bring to your remembrance as we went through Romans is that everything Paul has been teaching is that God does not show partiality between the Jews and the Gentiles. We saw that over and over again. First of all, Romans 1:16, right? That the gospel is the power of salvation to all who believe, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. But this idea that God does not show partiality between Jews and the Greeks is really building up to our understanding of Romans 9 through 11. For example, he says that we should have the same fear of judgment. Look at verse chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, tribulation and anguish. I guess I could start at verse 8, but I'll go start at verse 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Why? For there is no respecter of persons with God. So in other words, he's making it plain that God does not show partiality. He will judge all sinners according to the same standard, regardless of their ethnicity. Or chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, he says they have the same law. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. And what he means by not having the law is that they don't have the publication of the law. They don't have the law in written format. He says, these, not having the law in written format, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law, the moral law, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. And so what he's saying is that both Jews and Gentiles will be judged according to the same standard. God is not showing any partiality. And then in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, we see that they have the same gospel. Verse 21 of chapter 3 says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And what he means by for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek there. Okay? Salvation comes to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And so when we come to chapter 9, Paul is going to continue the same argument from Romans. In fact, he's actually going to continue the same argument from Romans chapter 3, in which he says in chapter 3, 1, well, if there's no partiality, then what's the benefit of being a Jew? And what does Paul say there? He says, great in many respects. He says, first of all, they have the oracles of God. And then it's really interesting because he doesn't go on to a second and third. It's almost like he lost his train of thought. He says, they had the oracle of God, which means they had the word of God.
Right.
That was the great advantage, that they had special revelation from God, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so that was the great advantage that they have. And so Paul is really continuing in these verses, although God does not show partiality with regards to judgment and salvation, the nation of Israel had all of these advantages. And so Paul continues in Romans chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5 and reminds us of these advantages. You see, he says, verse 4, who are the Israelites? That those who receive the promises of God, to whom pertains the adoption. So they alone as a nation, God has chosen them as a nation to be his representative on the earth, to be his covenant people. And they also had, verse 4, the glory. Now, what is this referring to? This is referring to the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord was present to the nation of Israel in a way that it was not present to other nations. As they wandered in the desert, as they wandered in the wilderness, the Bible says that the glory of the Lord shone before them to guide them. As they built the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord dwelt within the Holy of Holies. And then when the giving of the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, the people feared because what? Because the glory of the Lord was present. And then Paul says they had the giving of the law. That means that God revealed to them the Torah, the word of God, and the moral law. They actually had it in written format. Not only that, but they had the service of God. And that really refers to the service of God in the temple, to the temple worship. And through that, they had these various sacrifices that they were commanded to give. And every time they were commanded to give a sacrifice, that was a visible reminder that God was a holy God, that he requires a sacrifice, that he also, not only was God a holy God, but that we are sinners and that we are in need of a Savior. And all of these sacrifices were ultimately intended to point to us and to teach them that they needed a substitute for their sins.
Yes.
That someone greater than them had to die in order to satisfy the wrath of God and to pardon them for their sins. So they had on a daily basis, they were being taught, the parents were teaching their children, the priests were teaching the people that they needed to have a substitutionary atonement. And so they looked forward to the coming Messiah who would someday make atonement for their sins. And so they had all of this teaching. They had their whole way of life. They were churched. They grew up in the church. They grew up under the preaching of the word of God. They had a Bible in their home. They had all of these advantages that many people don't even have a Bible in their home today.
Right.
Many people aren't going to church. Parents aren't bringing their children to church. And so they had the advantages of a family and of a people who were heavily involved in the service and in the worship of God. They had the promises. They had the promise of a new covenant, and ultimately they had a promise, the promise of the Messiah who was to come. And they had the patriarchs. They had the fathers such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had Elijah and the prophets. They had King David as their king who would, I mean, how nice would it be if on the ballot for Tuesday we had somebody like King David who wrote the Psalms and sung praises to our Lord. They had all of these advantages. And then finally, they even had the Lord Jesus Christ who was of Jewish descent. all of the prophecy that points to the Lord Jesus Christ includes the fact that he is the son of David, that he is a stem of Jesse, that he is the lion of Judah, that he comes from the kingly tribe. They had all of these indicators that gave them every advantage, but yet it still required a heart work from the Lord. And without that heart work, there can be no salvation. And so just because you have all these advantages, you grew up in the church, maybe you were baptized as a child, maybe you have made a profession of faith, but that is alone is not enough. The Lord must do a work in your heart. And that's really what Paul is ultimately getting to when he says in Romans 9 that he will have mercy on those whom he will have mercy. Because he chooses to change the hearts of some people and chooses to pass over and allow, like Pharaoh, them to harden their own hearts. In fact, the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that's a difficult concept to understand, but that's what Romans 9 teaches. And we'll get to that in the coming weeks. But he says that they had all these things. And at the end of verse 5, he ends it with a doxology, which is a praise to God, because he's thinking about all these advantages. And I hope that you and I are praising the Lord because he's given us this word, which is still sharper than any two-edged sword that we can read and which by we can come to know Christ today. And so when he's thinking about all these advantages, he says here, and even the Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He gets sidetracked because he's thinking about the glory of God, and that's how he ends this section here, by reminding us of all of the advantages that the Jews had. And so it's really a head scratcher that God is not saving the Jews at his time in droves. And from a human standpoint, it doesn't make any sense, does it? That God has tossed them a softball, so to speak, and yet they sit there and let the saving gospel pass over the plate, and they strike out. Now, we might be tempted to ask today, why aren't more of our loved ones in church? Why isn't God saving the people in our community? Is the gospel really not that powerful? Or why are there so many lost people in churches today? You have churches that are filled with unregenerate people. They come on Sunday morning to make them feel better about themselves, and then off they go throughout the week, but God has not saved them. They are still in their sins. And I want to say to you that God, you know, I can't give you the full answer this week. You got to come back to see the rest of the answer, but God does not shy away from these hard questions. See, Paul teaches the doctrine of election in Romans 9 to explain why most of the present day ethnic Jews are not being saved. And what is true about the Jews is the same sober reality about many of our loved ones today, that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden, Romans 9:18. And that's the secret thing that belongs to the Lord. But from our standpoint, we also know that God honors those who honor him, and God blesses his word, and to the extent that we are faithful like the Apostle Paul, God will continue to save the saints that we love, or the people that we love. And Paul's attitude towards Israel is not a fatalist approach. If you look in Romans 10, verse 1, what does Paul say? He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is what? That they might be saved." You see, he's praying to God for Israel, and he's saying, "This is my heart's desire." And he also recognizes, if you go to Romans 11, that God was still saving the Jews in his time. Maybe not as many as he would like, but look at what verse 5 says. "Even so," of Romans 11, "even so, then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." See, he recognized God is still saving the Jews. Verse 13 and 14, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, and might save some of them." You see, his concern in Romans 11 is about the present salvation of the Jews of his time. In fact, he's asking the Gentiles, "I need you to help me out here. That as you are being faithful, I pray that as I preach to the Gentiles, I may in today's time provoke some of the Jews to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As they look outside the church in and they see what God is doing in the midst of the church, that perhaps he will be able to provoke some of them to saving faith. This is where Paul's conscience is. This is why he is so troubled in Romans chapter 9. And so what I want to do as we conclude this sermon is to challenge us, how do we, as the body of Christ, make Paul's burden our burden? That's what I want to conclude with. How can we do that? Okay. And ultimately, it's the work of the Lord in our hearts. But let me give you some practical things that I came up with. First, we have to be people of the book. Okay. We have to let the Bible conform our conscience to it. Okay. Don't listen to Pinocchio. What did Pinocchio say about the conscience? He said, always let your conscience be your guide. If you take a Pinocchio theology about the conscience, you're going to just do what's right in your own eyes. But let the Word of God be your guide and seek to conform your life to the Word of God. That's what Paul did. And so therefore, he had a burden for the lost. Second, we have to spend time praying for the lost. Okay, this is what our Wednesday prayer gathering is about. I would hope that I know that Wednesdays are hard, and some people, it's hard to work a full day and then want to come and spend some time doing something else on the Wednesdays. But I would ask that this would become a high mark of our church as we gather together, that we pray for the lost, that we pray for the needs of one another. And as we pray for one another, guess what will happen? I believe that the Lord will give us a burden for those people in our prayer time.
Amen.
And then third, we need to pursue holiness. Okay, why does that matter? Because how can we confidently share a message that claims to transform lives if we're not seeing that heart transformation in our own lives? It's hard to sell something if you're not a client of it yourself. And so as we seek to be holy, God will give us confidence and say, wow, look at the effect of the gospel in our lives. We will be more confident in sharing it with others. And to go along with that, fourth, be sure of your own calling and your own election. Because the reality is you can't share what you don't have.
Right.
If you don't really have, if the gospel hasn't really changed your own heart, and if you're not burdened for your own soul, how are you going to go out and be burdened for other souls if you're not burdened for your own soul? And then fourth, follow the example of other faithful saints. Okay? This is also a very important one. One of the reasons why I believe other Christians don't reach their full potential in Christ is because God has not brought before them a faithful example to imitate. Okay, so having a mentor, having a mature brother and sister in Christ is so important. One who is walking the walk and who is abiding in Christ. Remember, Paul says, be imitators of me in 1 Corinthians. And so so you want to follow the example of other faithful saints. And I know as a pastor, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says that the role of the pastor is to equip the saints for ministry for the building up of the church. Well, I am 100% convinced that this equipping of the saints for ministry is not exclusively what I do behind the pulpit. I think this is a very important aspect where I'm able to communicate with you. But along with that, part of equipping is to lead by example. And I've expressed my desire. We talk about the renovation in the church and everything else. This is just all a means to the end. We've got some work to do in here, but my desire ultimately is to be able to go door to door, to be able to go do ministry with Kyle in the prisons, and to be out in the world proclaiming the good news. And that's the desire of my heart. And I hope to continue leading by example, trusting in other men that we have leading by example, in women, trusting that the Lord will prick the conscience of other people and say, hey, these are my heroes. I don't need to be like Brett Favre, or I almost said Johnny Forcade. Anybody remember who Johnny Forcade is? So probably a good thing if you don't. But I don't know why that name came to mind. But you know, my heroes are those who are faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to lead by example. And not only our pastors, but our deacons as well. Now, you know, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. So there's going to be times where I disappoint you. There are going to be times where our deacons disappoint you. But our pastors and our deacons have to model this and to model good you know, model holiness so that you have an example to follow, and particularly in the area of evangelism and in the area of our homes and in the area of our work ethic. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Do you consider that? And look, if I'm a poor example in some areas, disregard that example, okay? Don't imitate the bad things. But I've been a Christian for 23 years now, and for 10 of those years, I wrestled with the call to ministry because, I mean, who's really adequate for this, to be an example of, for others? But that's what the calling of the office of pastor and deacon entails. And so imitate their faith. Imitate the faith of others. Imitate the faith of other faithful saints in your life, particularly as they have a burden for the lost. And then finally, just do something, okay? So in a very practical way, it's in the context of doing something for God that he often gives us a greater burden. You can see Paul's life. He's a doing apostle. Out of all, he says, I labored harder than anyone, not I, but Christ who is in me. But he was a doing apostle. And Paul is doing, and you can see his burden for the lost becoming more intensified to the point that in Acts he just had to go to Jerusalem, no matter what cost, because he had a burden for the lost. And so I want to say, if you're not doing anything, if you're a spiritual couch potato and not serving in any way, God is not going to intensify your burden while you're sitting there on the couch. And so in conclusion, a burden for the lost, I think, is what's missing in the church today, particularly in the Church of America. But by God's grace, saints of Salem, we don't have to be like every other church. I think that God is calling us to a higher standard and to higher expectations as a church because we have a big God. And because this pulpit preaches a high view of God and a high view of salvation. And it's not that God, it's not that we're not preaching a guilt trip sanctification, but rather as you come to understand and appreciate just what Christ has done for you, that he has seated you in the heavenly places, that you have a high calling in Christ, that you now have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2. And so therefore, Paul says in Ephesians 4, we should now walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which we have been called. And in a manner worthy of that calling is to have a burden for the lost. And so as we conclude, I want to ask you, let's pray together that God would give us a burden for the lost, and then by faith to act on that burden. God is sovereign over salvation, but he still honors those who honor him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this intense message. Thank you for Paul's example as he prays and as he has a burden and as he wrestles with this idea that his fellow kinsmen are not being saved. I pray, Father, that as we study his example and as we imitate his faith and as we imitate the faith of other leaders who you have brought in our midst, that you would give us a similar burden for the lost. Father, help us to take our eyes off of ourselves, but help us to have a greater desire to only want to do the will of our Father. Father, that doesn't mean that we have to give up every earthly treasure, but what it means is that we re-examine the things that we find precious in this life, and we ask, is this the will of God for our lives? We ask, is this the Lord's best for me? And ultimately, we ask, Father, how can we serve you with greater zeal? How can we be more useful to our Master? So, Father, I pray that you would just give us a desire for the lost. I think it all often begins just with asking for courage. Just give us courage. Give us a holy boldness. But Father, this is a work that you must do within us. So we trust you according to your timing. Help us to be encouraged about the work that you're doing here, but help us to still see areas, Father, where you can continue to conform us to the image of Christ. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.